Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this time, and again, thank you for your faithfulness that meets our every need, that touches our spirit, our soul, that cleanses us, instructs us, gives us understanding, that even hearing of the enthusiasm and desire of others creates within us a hunger and a thirst for you. We pray for your blessing, pray for your ministry to our hearts, that you might prepare us to face another week, that we might be influenced by your Spirit and by your Word and transformed by the renewing of our mind. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, Psalms 123, 124, and 125. Remember, starting back at Psalm 120, that these are the Psalms of degrees or ascent, as the pilgrims were ascending up to Jerusalem for the feasts and for the festivals, realizing that the men were required to be in Jerusalem at least three times a year to the three major feasts that the Jews celebrated. They sang these songs as they were on their way up. And of course, while they were in the temple during the week of festivities, they would also sing these psalms in the temple area as well. And you can understand why, while being in Jerusalem, why it would be so good for them to be there. And I think it's kind of interesting, too. You begin to question, why would God require all the males to be there three times a year? I mean, you should be an exemption. Like, over 100 miles, you're exempt. Just have devotions and remember us, and it's good enough. But the Lord made them travel through those heathen nations and countries and villages. And you can just see it in the Psalms. They could hardly wait to get there after being with the heathen. And it's something that I've noticed in Scripture, and we're going to take it starting next week in Romans 12:9, is that true love for the Lord hates evil, but loves that which is good. And I got to thinking about we as Gentiles, non-Jewish people, not raised under the law, nor according to the strict tradition ways of the Jews, is that we're kind of a mixed bag. You know, we've got leftover religion in us. So we've got the old lifestyle that was without the law of God and without the things of God. We've got our culture and everything else just mixed right in with us as we follow the Lord. And we entertain, if not in thought, word, indeed, you know, we entertain the evil of our surroundings. And what I see in these Psalms, I see that they the distress, like last week, we studied the distress of the psalmist of just being with people who are deceptive and lying. And yet we cope with it every day because basically, in fact, somebody in church today was mentioning about the presidency and the candidates and politicians. You know, it's just all a big lie and a big deception and immoral. And voting for immorality to be made legal within the United States. I mean, it's all corrupt and it's right in front of our eyes. And people who care about America, you know, are relating how our politicians are just kind of selling us out morally and every which way. And I got to thinking how much we tolerate. We don't like it, we don't participate in it, but how much we tolerate deception and lie, because that's basically what America is based on. Salesmanship and lying and deception. Deception and advertising, etc., etc. How much we tolerate it. And yet these people, I really like beginning at Psalm 120, begin to read through just to catch the sense of hatred. Not hatred for people, but just the hatred towards evil that the psalmist had. He said, I don't want to have anything to do with it. Deliver me from it. And we entertain it and we tolerate it and say, well, that's just evil. That's just the way it goes. But, you know, the psalmist didn't want to touch it, didn't want to come near it. And the psalmist could hardly wait to be with God, with his people, with God's people, worshiping the Lord and hearing the testimonies of God and being there with the rest of God's people. Just love to be there. And today we come up with promotions and encouragements in church to get people to feel guilty because they're not coming to church. Well, they don't want to go, you know. There are people who confess to be Christians that just don't want to go. There are other things to do and other people to be with. And I just noticed that there's no gray area with the psalmist. They just love the Lord, love the Lord's word. They love the Lord's people. And they can't stand being around people that have no fear of the Lord whatsoever. So these pilgrims, these psalms were written for their ascent up to Jerusalem from wherever they're coming from. And you can just see their how much they abhor and hate the evil that's in the world. And just cling to the fellowship of God's people. Look at Psalm 123. This is the prayer of humbleness. And by that I mean, it is very obvious from the prayer that the psalmist has been humbled to the point where he has no choice but to wait upon the Lord and seek Him. I mean, there is no choice. There's no, this religious thing is enough for me. I can't stand it anymore. He waits upon the Lord until the Lord answers. That's just the way it is. There is no other choice. Look at verses 1 and 2. It's actually divided up. These are only four. This is only four verses long, but it's divided up into two sections. First of all, the psalmist presents the reason for his prayer and his prayer, verses 1 and 2, and then the actual prayer for mercy, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens." Again, just like we saw last week, realizing who he's talking to. He's lifting up his eyes, and his eyes are to the one who is in the heavens. And it is plural in the Hebrew, which denotes the fullness, not only the earth's atmosphere and outer space, but the heaven that we know of where God dwells. And so the fullness of all the heavens carries the fullness of all that God is. And it's kind of interesting, you'll notice in Hebrew poetry and Jewish literature that those who pray look up to the heavens. And that's not a physical posture. What he's saying here is that I'm looking up into the heavens for the one who dwells in the heavens instead of looking at man for his answer. He's looking up. He's not looking down. He's not looking around him on a horizontal plane and complaining about the people and saying, "Oh, I put my trust in the tribe that I was born in, and they betrayed me." My eyes look up, and that means totally phasing out everything that's going on within the human and really focusing on the Lord, the one who dwells in the heavens. He says, "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until He has mercy on us." Notice the position of the servant. I'm a servant. The two examples. He says, "Behold, as the eyes of the servant." What are the eyes of the servants doing? They're looking up to the heavens. They're looking to the Lord. "As the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their masters." In other words, he's saying there's no other choice. I'm a servant, he's the master. There's no choice. And just like a maiden, a woman who is really, that's the female slave, who is enslaved to her mistress. It says, "So our eyes look to the Lord our God until He has mercy on us." Now, the reason I say this is a prayer of humbleness is because he sees himself as a servant and nothing more. And secondly, because his eyes are looking to the heavens and his prayer is for mercy. And he's going to keep looking to the Lord until the Lord has mercy. In other words, it's continuous. There's no stopping. It might take a year. But the psalmist is saying, "I am in service to the Lord. If He wants to put me in a position where all year long I am looking to Him for His mercy, then that's what He wants me to do." But it is interesting also that the psalmist is waiting for mercy. Now that tells me that the psalmist does not have a bitter attitude towards the Lord. The psalmist is not saying, "God, why are you doing this to me?" The real And we'll see this in a couple of Psalms. The real question is, why is the Lord even having mercy on us to begin with? Why? Because He loves us. Do we deserve it? No, we don't. We do not deserve His mercy. So the psalmist, the only thing he's got to go on when he prays and he waits for the Lord's help is mercy. He can only ask for it based on mercy. Remember, Jesus talked about the two who went into the temple. One was a Pharisee, that is a religious leader of the Jews, and the other was a sinner off the street, and the sinner just fell to the ground and couldn't even look up. Didn't even feel sufficient or worthy to look up. And he just beat his breast and said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And the Pharisee looked over with his eyes held high in the temple. And he prayed to God and said, "God, I am thankful that I'm not like that sinner." And Jesus said, "Who do you think of the two went home justified?" And he pointed out to the sinner. Why? Because the only approach that he could make to the Lord and ask for is for mercy. Because there's no other weight or motive or anything to ask the Lord other than just His mercy. I can't come to Him and say, "I deserve mercy." I don't. I deserve judgment. So the real question is, if the Lord didn't have mercy on me, what would happen to me? And that's all I can ask for is mercy on the Lord. And He says, until He has mercy on us. We're going to keep looking to the Lord until He has mercy. Now, however long that is, that's just the way it is. Because we're servants. And He's the Master. And so we look to Him, and we ask Him to have mercy on us. Now, see, that's a humble position, because He could get up and say, "Okay, forget the servant stuff. You know, the servant stuff doesn't work anymore. And I'm tired of waiting for His mercy. I'll just take it into my own hands. Thank you." But with the psalmist, it's like, no, the Lord has put me in a humble position, and He has put me in a position to serve Him and to wait on Him. I have no other choice. That's true humbleness. See? Here's his prayer, verses 3 and 4. "Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us. For we are exceedingly filled with contempt." Verse 4 tells what the contempt is. "Our soul is exceedingly filled with the mockery of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud." Those three words, first of all, the word scorn is the word mockery. He's mocked by people. And there's two kinds of people. First of all, those who are at ease. And the Hebrew word designates people who are so wealthy they don't have to work. They're just at ease all the time. And secondly, "and with the contempt of the proud," that is those people who are self-sufficient. They don't need the Lord. And they look at Him and think, "My, you know, look at you. You are in such distressful situation in your life that you have to wait on the Lord to have mercy. I don't have to do that." That's the attitude of the proud. "I don't have to do that. Look, I'm at ease. What's the problem? You know, if I need anything, I just spend a few million. You know? So look at you. That would be parallel to somebody coming up to a Christian today, maybe a non-believer coming up to a Christian and saying, "What are you doing with your life?" "Well, I'm, you know, seeking the Lord and serving the Lord." "No, but I mean, what are you doing with your life? What are you doing for yourself? Are you buying a house? Are you buying a car, a couple of cars? Do you own your own business? Do you do this? Do you that? Are you rich yet? How old are you? Are you rich yet?" And by world standards, there are some people who think that you ought to own so many houses and have so many cars and have so much to show for it by the time you reach a certain age. See? And they look at the Christian and say, "Well, you know, you're 50 years old. What do you have to show for yourself?" "Well, you know, I'm being transformed in the inner man." And you know, they mock you. And they say, why are you always on your knees praying? I don't even need to pray. You're always in the need of the Lord. You're always calling out to Him. You're always in distress. I'm not. See, that's the proud. And that's the ones that are at ease. But see, humbleness is the opposite of pride. Humbleness is having been brought by the Lord through various trials in life to humble us. so that we have a servant's heart and we're constantly looking to Him in the heavens and we're constantly calling out for His mercy. We don't deserve His help, but all we can do is call out for His mercy. But the proud says, what a weakling, you know? And what are you doing with your life? You say you believe in God and look how lowly you are, you know. You have nothing to show for it. And so they are exceedingly filled with contempt. That is mockery from those who are at ease in the proud. You can imagine being with people who have no fear of the Lord and have been rewarded by Satan through the world system to become wealthy to the point that they don't need God. See? He notices the difference and he can't stand it and he asks for God's mercy. He didn't, you know, and the answer is prayer. The only recourse for anybody against evil people, if you're a servant, is prayer, because you can't do anything. You're just a servant of the Lord. It's up to the Lord. The Lord's going to take care of them. So the answer is prayer. And because of that, he asked for mercy. See? God, have mercy on me. Deliver me from these, from the proud and those who are at ease. They do nothing but mock me because of my humble estate and because I'm a servant of the Lord and they're always on my back. Psalm 124. A song of ascents. This is attributed to be written by David. The first five verses. Now, this is a good psalm. It's kind of a takeoff. As a matter of fact, in some Hebrew commentaries, Psalms 123 and 124 go together. They're kind of like parts one and parts two of this thing. Psalm 123 is asking for mercy. Psalm 124 is basically saying, if God didn't have mercy on us, look what would happen to us. Verses 1 through 5. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say. Now this shows us that this is part of the temple liturgy. Because whoever's leading the congregation in the temple, he's saying, if the Lord had not been on our side, who was on our side, let Israel not now say. So now all the congregation says in verse 2, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. In other words, it's not why is God doing this to me. It's what would happen to me if the Lord wasn't with me, you see. I know of people, and I've been in the state sometimes myself in times past, where I've really said, I wonder if following the Lord is worth it. Look at all the trouble it brings. When in truth, the Lord saw that I was going to have this trouble, and He saved me and came into my life so that He could be there when it happened. The Bible is teaching us that if you really want to appreciate the Lord, look at it from the Lord's side. If you had gone through this and had this trial without the Lord, what would happen to you? Then we begin to appreciate the Lord. If the Lord had not been on our side when people came up against us, He says they would have swallowed us up alive. When their wrath was kindled against us, literally in their anger, their wrath was expressed. And that was the people against them. Then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. So he's using kind of like a river or a lake as an illustration of how overwhelming the circumstance was. It's like water drowning your soul if the Lord hadn't been there. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. So not only would our soul have drowned in the trial, it would have gone over it. We would have sunk all the way to the bottom. That's if the Lord had not been with us. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. The real truth of the situation is not listening to Satan's lies as to, I thought God loved you. Why is God doing this to you? Or why is God allowing this to happen to you? But in reality, the Scripture says, if the Lord had not been with us, how this would have swallowed us up alive, drowned our soul, and we would have sunk to the bottom. If God hadn't been with us. That's the truth. Then verses 6 through 8, the praise to the Lord. He said, blessed is the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth, that he hasn't cast us to the wild animals for them to devour us. Kind of reminds me of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5. It says, cast all your care upon the Lord, because Satan is our adversary. He's like a roaring lion walking around seeking whom he may devour. The truth of the matter is, we go through trials, but God does not cast us into the teeth of the lion. He preserves us. He allows us to go through hard times, but he keeps us. And we're changed and transformed in accordance with the purpose of the trial and the hardship. But if God, the real question is, boy, if the Lord had not been with me, where would I be today? That's the real question. So praise to the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. Notice what escaped. The soul. No spiritual force, no circumstance will ever penetrate our soul. Ever. Where Christ dwells, it will never penetrate. The snare is broken. The snare is a trap. The trap is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Again, who is the Lord? He created heaven and earth. He created me. People can question about sin. Where did sin come from? Where did Satan come from? Hey, God created everything. This is the way it is. Everything had to come from God's creation. The scripture says it doesn't really matter whether we understand it or like it or agree with it or not. The point is that God created everything and he's in charge of everything. He controls everything. There isn't anything that happens that he doesn't know about it and is in control of. That is who God is. And the psalmist has the proper view, see, of who God is. And the fact, it's not so much how hard this pilgrimage is to Jerusalem and how rotten these people are who don't fear God that I have to be with. The truth is, if I did not belong to the Lord, what would happen to me? I'd be swallowed up and destroyed. Instead, my soul has escaped. They've set the trap, and I'm never caught. Because the Lord delivers me every time. Psalm 125. A song of ascents, again going up to Jerusalem. He says in verses 1 and 2, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Verse 2 is kind of one of my memory verses from many years ago. Brought me great comfort and great encouragement. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. So he's saying everybody that puts their trust in the Lord is like Mount Zion. It'll never be moved. In other words, you put your trust in the Lord, you'll be just like Mount Zion. You'll never be moved, ever. The wind might blow all around you and the circumstances might howl all around you, but you'll never be moved. Because God will have mercy on us. He surrounds us as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, not just today, but forever. That protection, that security, we will never be moved. Now, if you're like me, you read some of these verses, you say, yeah, but I've been moved. But you know, my soul hasn't. My flesh has, but my soul hasn't, where Christ dwells. He's the anchor point. Since the very first day that I received Jesus Christ, my relationship and my position in Christ spiritually has never changed, other than being transformed and getting to know him more and being changed by his presence and by the ministry of his Spirit in my life. But I've never been moved from my position in fellowship with Jesus Christ ever. My flesh has been in turmoil. My mind has just gone spinning in circles. I've freaked out emotionally and psychologically and circumstantially. The human element of my life is freaked out, but Jesus never my relationship and position in Christ never changed. So it says you put your trust in the Lord. You'll never be moved because He surrounds His people. The promise in verse 3, for the scepter of wickedness shall not rest. The scepter is that large stick-like object that the king would hold on the throne to represent his kingdom, and the heads of the armies would carry it as a sign of the nation that the army represents. It is interesting that there is a scepter of wickedness. He's not talking about Egypt or Assyria or any of Israel's enemies. He is talking about Satan and his kingdom. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan is the god of this world. Paul said in Ephesians 2:2 that Satan is the prince and power of the air. Satan has an entire system of evil that he rules over. That's why when Jesus came and he was led by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, out in the wilderness to be tested by Satan. And Satan said, took him up on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Jesus didn't say, you can't do that. I'm God. He says, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. You see, it was Satan's to give. He's been given this realm to rule over for now. Even though God rules over him, it is his spirit that energizes the system. In fact, his spirit energizes the air, the atmosphere of the earth. So if we were to say, man, if I could just have my Bible and go off on an island someplace and be by myself, as long as I had plenty of food, then I could escape evil. If you breathe, you're coming in contact with evil. And so, he says here, for the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. Now, it's kind of interesting that as the pilgrims were on their way to Jerusalem, they realized that there was a system of evil in this on this earth. Satan has a system of evil. And yet they also said it's God's promise that whatever land has been allotted to the righteous, that is to the Jews, to Israel, he says here, shall not rest in that land, lest the righteous reach out to iniquity. In other words, God's promise to his people is that he will never allow iniquity to come in and possess their allotment that has been given to them, lest they reach out and start participating in evil. He knows what we're like. And my allotment is what God has given me in my heart. The peace and the presence of God's Spirit and His saving grace in my heart. Now, my spirit will never sin evil as the Scripture is talking about. It's impossible where Christ dwells. There is sin still in my flesh, the human element of my life. And that's not to use an excuse. That's just the way the Bible in Romans chapter 7 describes it. Paul says, there's no good thing in my flesh. Yet in my spirit, there's Christ dwelling there. In my soul, that's where Christ dwells. Sin will never overcome nor take over my spirit or my soul where Jesus Christ lives and dwells. And even though right now the Jerusalem has been given over to the Gentiles in judgment against Israel because they've rejected Christ as Messiah, one day Jesus Christ is going to come back and he's going to take over Jerusalem and all the Jews are going to be drawn from the four corners of the earth to serve Jesus Christ out of Jerusalem as he rules and reigns upon the earth. And at that time, the land allotment is going to be fulfilled according to God's covenant to his people Israel. But the psalmist at this time, when they're on the way up to Jerusalem, says Jerusalem is not going to be allotted to the scepter of the system of evil. It'll never rest in that land. God's people cannot have fellowship light with darkness. You just can't do that. You'll be overcome by the darkness. So he says, come out from amongst them. Be separate. And he's looking at God's promise. Lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. Now verses 4 and 5. The prayer of the psalmist. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good. The term good is a reference to those who are following the Lord and His Word. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. So he says it's not just do-gooders. It's those who are literally, from their heart, doing the good that God wants them to do. But he also says, as for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Interesting that he's asking two things. Those who from the heart want to do what the Lord wants them to do, he's praying for the Lord to do good to them. But those who do not want to follow the Lord, those who do not want to do the good of the Lord, then he's asking them, if they want to go in their crooked ways, then give them over to the people who go in the crooked way. Then he sums it up by saying, peace be upon Israel. Now that's how much the psalmist wants there to be a separation between good and evil. If a person wants to do evil, then let him go. It's kind of like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So deal with sin in your church. See, you can't have sexual immorality going on in the church and it not affect the church. So deal with it. The psalmist says, if a person wants to do evil, then let them go. And you ever stop to think about how much we look to our churches and fellowships and Bible studies all over the country? People get together and they really depend on the group. The group is like a club. But there are people who are in the club that eventually are going to show that they would rather go back to their crooked ways. The psalmist is not saying, oh no, not Fred. Please don't let Fred be carried away. The psalmist says, if Fred wants to do evil, then let him go. Let him go be with the people who want to do evil. You can't do evil and be with the good. You know, it's a mixture that just doesn't make it. So he's asking the Lord to make a separation between those who want to follow the Lord and those who don't. And the psalmist says, all I want to do, and this is not a holier-than-thou attitude, the psalmist is saying, all I want to do is be with people who are like-minded, that want to follow the Lord because they're going to be a blessing to me and an encouragement to me. You see it in all the psalms. I do not want to be around the liars and the deceivers and those who do not fear God, the proud, you know, those who mock God, and those who want to do evil. You know why? Because it's going to be an influence on me. It's not that I'm any better than they. It's just that I just don't want that around me. You know, I've had enough of that. You know, enough is enough. And then he says, "Peace be upon Israel." So if anybody's inside the walls of Jerusalem in Israel, if anybody's in the land of Israel, the psalmist is saying, the important thing is that Israel be at peace. And if they can't be at peace because someone is there and they want to do evil, then let the person go do evil. See? Kind of reminds me again of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7. You remember about the various Gentiles as they were coming to know the Lord, receiving the Lord, that they found themselves in various marriage situations. And in one section in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul said to the brother or sister who was married to a non-believer, and says, if the non-believer wants to live with you, let them live, dwell with you while you follow the Lord. But if they want to leave, he says, let them leave, because the Lord wants you to be at peace. See? If you're not going to be at peace because they want to do evil and you want to do what the Lord wants, then it's best for them to leave, because the Lord wants you to be at peace. See? The Lord wants us to be at peace. But the mixture of the good and the evil makes for unrest, you see. But hold your place. Well, actually, we're through with the Psalms, but just turn with me to Romans chapter 1, if you would, please. Romans 1. to understand that last little phrase of the psalmist, Romans 1:18, as we took this in depth in our study in Romans, but it's just by way of reminder, Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is currently being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So he's saying right now, God's judgment is being revealed from heaven against those who suppress or really want to just take the truth and put it aside. Because, verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. God has shown them the truth. They would just as soon block it out. For since creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So God has witnessed to everyone in their hearts through creation, and they have suppressed the truth about God, so they don't have to face the reality of it. 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. Nor were they thankful, but became empty in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. They made statues to worship and silly man-made religions rather than worship God as God. And birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves. That is, those who exchange the truth of God for a lie. You see what the wrath of God is? He gives people over to the evil that they would rather have instead of Him. He gives them over to it. That is God's way of judging. You can understand why the psalmist, or even how Paul, would understand the judgment of God. What is the judgment of God? He gives people whatever they want. If you want the goodness of the Lord will give you His goodness. If you want the crooked ways of evil and sin, the Lord will give it to you. That's His judgment. It's either His goodness or His judgment. That's the way He does things. Verse 26, because they exchanged the truth of God into a lie, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. As they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. The word debased means rejected mind. God says, you want to reject me? I will give you a mind that rejects me. I'll help you out. Every time you hear the truth, you're going to reject it because that's what you want. And so constantly you see in this text, God gave them over. God gave them up to things. God allowed them to go in their crooked ways. That is His judgment. At least from an earthly standpoint. There is the judgment, the great white throne judgment, when people will be judged as far as heaven or hell because they've either received or rejected Christ. But in our text, we see the psalmist. You can just sense within him how much he hates evil. He does not express it to people, but he expresses it to the Lord because that's what his heart is like. He's asking for God to have mercy on him in the midst of an evil and corrupt world. Because we are His servants and we are in a humble position. And it's very insecure and very humbling to see everybody around us who does not fear the Lord, to see them seemingly from a human standpoint getting along and further and progressing better than we because we're slaves, we're servants. They're not, you see. And Satan rewards them, because Satan is the god of this world. Satan rewards them for not serving the Lord. But the Lord rewards us for serving Him. But you can just sense within the psalmist how much he just hates the liars and the deceivers, the evildoers. He doesn't tell those people that. He tells the Lord. And he asked the Lord to keep him. Not because he's better than the evildoers, but he asked for God's mercy to keep him. And then, that's Psalm 124. If the Lord had not been with us, we'd be just carried away, swallowed up, consumed, destroyed. But it's only the Lord's faithfulness that keeps us, not our goodness. We have no goodness. It is his faithfulness to us that keeps us every day, or else we just be carried away with the evil all around us. And of course, it's the psalmist's cry for mercy and his confession of his total dependency. I will wait for as long as it waits until he has mercy on me. I'm going to keep looking to him and praying and calling out to him until that day happens that he has mercy on us. What a tremendous heart, a servant's heart. What a humble position to be in. To love good and hate evil. To go to the Lord in prayer and express our total dependency upon him. And his faithfulness is what keeps us. As we trust him, he surrounds us just like the mountains surround Jerusalem. It will never be moved. Let's close with prayer. Lord, how much we do express our thanks to you, just like the psalmist who says that we're thankful to the Lord and give him praise. Because all we can do is study your word and understand the depth of your mercy and love and grace to us. That you promise to keep us in all of our ways. That those who trust in you shall never be moved. And Lord, the wind is blowing hard all around us. As Satan brings people up against us and circumstances up against us. And yet, in our soul, we'll never be moved away from our position and relationship with Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to look to the inner person where Christ dwells. Help us to wait upon you and to serve you with our whole heart, no matter what it takes. Until you have mercy on us and deliver us, then it'll be time to serve you in another trial. But Lord, have mercy on us. Deliver us from the evil around us. Because if you don't keep us, we will be carried away. Deliver us from the evil person that is with us constantly, all day long, as we come in contact, as we breathe the air, as we come in contact with the evil system of the world. We too would be carried away if you did not keep us. So, Lord, just help us. Keep us in that humble position where we're constantly dependent upon your mercy to keep us, which you promised to do, that we will never be moved. Lord, give us that good heart. We pray for your goodness as we seek to do the good that you would have us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.